scriptures, it's the last week of his life. So that shows the importance God places upon that last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The triumphant entry into Jerusalem is found in all four of the gospel accounts. So right there, that tells us the importance of this account in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many times he had come into Jerusalem during his earthly ministry, that three-year period, but none quite like this one, this day when he came in. So turn with me to in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And this is John's account of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Beginning in verse 12, John tells us, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So if you look back in chapter 12, verse 1, this establishes the time frame for us. You remember in chapter 11 is the glorious account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And word of that is spreading. But look in chapter 12, verse 1. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." So that gives us the time frame. So it's 6 days before the Passover. That would bring us to Saturday. That would bring us to Saturday of that week where the Lord was going to give his life on that Friday. So it's 6 days before that, and Jesus is there with Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And look in verse 2. "They made him a supper, and Martha was serving." And very often we find in the scriptures Martha is serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And excuse me. And if you read it through, you'll see that Mary, Martha's sister, anointed the Lord's feet and wiped his feet with the perfume with her hair, and that whole account. This is going on. Now, what is really interesting is look at verse 10. This is really shocking. So here's Lazarus. He's risen from the dead. Wouldn't you like to have been at that dinner to talk to him and wonder, Lazarus, what was that like? What was it like being dead for 4 days? Where were you? What did you see? What did you experience? But this is amazing to me. Look in verse 10. "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also." Isn't that amazing? They wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? Well, he was such an incredible testimony to the power of Jesus Christ, that Jesus raised him from the dead. And of course, this caused such a great stir that they said, we have to, not only do we have to do away with Jesus, but they're so wicked, that they want to kill Lazarus too. So what happens now when we come to verse 12? Jesus, at some point, he's at Bethany and he heads south. So he leaves Bethany and he's heading for Jerusalem. And it's Sunday because he says on the next day. So Saturday was when they had the dinner with Lazarus. So the next day, we're not told what time it was, but Jesus sets out for Jerusalem in verse 12. And what we're going to see this morning is, first of all, Jesus presents himself as the king. Jesus is going to present himself as the king. Now, there were three great feasts in Israel where the men were compelled to go. That was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, where they were called to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And the Jews would come from the ends of the earth to be there at the Passover. And the population would have swelled at that time of the Passover. And when Jesus is coming in, and you see, it was the ambition of every male Jew to attend at least one time in their lifetime, to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. In fact, Jews today can be heard saying, this year here, but next year in Jerusalem. That is, they have that hope that one day they'll be able to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And what I want us to understand this morning is that Jesus is arranging all of these events. This whole triumphant entry, Jesus is the one who is orchestrating all of the events for this day. And the reason is because he wants it to be his royal messianic entrance into Jerusalem. He's putting himself before the people, that he is presenting himself as their king. Now, he knew this would infuriate them. He knew that the religious leaders, when they saw what was going on, they were going to be infuriated by that. But listen, that was part of the plan. He came to fulfill his Father's will and his Father's plan. Now, I want you to listen to a few verses here. Listen to Mark chapter 1, verse 44. After Jesus had healed a leper, he said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest." He told that leper early on in his ministry, "Don't tell anyone what I did for you. Don't say anything." Then you'll recall when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the grave, he raised her up. She had died. And then as he did that, in Mark chapter 5, verse 43, he said, "But Jesus gave them strict orders that they should not, that no one should know about this." So he was very adamant to say, no one is to know about this. In Mark chapter 8, rather, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And of course, he gave all kinds of different answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets who's come back. And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made that bold confession of faith. "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." But listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one about him. And it seems strange when you read that, right? Why are you telling them continually, early on in his ministry, don't tell anyone? And the reason is, we find the reason really in John's gospel, because you remember when Jesus was at the feast, the wedding feast at Cana, and Mary, his mom, came to him and said, "They have no wine." And Jesus said, "What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His time had not yet come to reveal himself fully to the people. And we find that also in John's gospel. In John chapter 7, verse 30, listen to what that scripture says. It says, "So they were seeking to seize him, Jesus, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." His hour had not yet come. And in John chapter 8, verse 20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." So he didn't want to, early on in his ministry, he didn't want the word getting out because he was on God's timetable. He had to follow God's preordained, God's predetermined plan that he was to give his life at a certain time, so he could not be revealed. But here we come to this day when he is presenting himself. If you look back in John chapter 10, look at verse 24. Even verse 22. And the time for the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. That would be actually Hanukkah. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, here's what they wanted to know. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly. So they want to know. And here, as we go back to chapter 12, Jesus is giving that answer. By him coming in, he is declaring to the nation that he is the Messiah, that he is the deliverer, he is the long-awaited, the promised Messiah. Now, you say, Jesus knew he was going to be rejected. Why would he do this? Why would he present himself? Well, the reason is very simple. In obedience to his Father's will. He came to do the will of his heavenly Father. And that is what he was doing this day as he came in. And if you look in chapter 13, look in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. So the hour had finally come. And what is that hour? Ultimately, that's Jesus giving his life. Now he knew his kingdom was not of this world when he came to earth. He came, he told that to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. But he came to do the Father's will. Oh, that God might give us the grace to be obedient to the will of the Father, right? As we see with Jesus, knowing that this was going to lead to his arrest, knowing that this was going to lead to his crucifixion, yet he still went forward, still doing the will of his Father. So first we see that Jesus publicly presents himself as the Messiah that day to the nation of Israel. But what we also see in our text this morning is that Jesus is going to accept the praise of the people. Now, if we look back in verse 12, the scriptures tell us, on the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, what we have to do when we look at the triumphant entry is we have to take all four of the gospel accounts into our view here, because each one of them is giving us little details that the other one doesn't give. Same event, no contradictions, no inconsistencies. It's just to get the full picture of what's going on. We need all four gospels. Did you ever ask yourself, why did God give us four gospels? Why didn't he just put it in one account? Well, because you're getting the different perspective of eyewitness accounts. You're getting Luke, who did an investigation of the people that were there that day. And here, John, who was an eyewitness, is giving us his account. But when he says the crowd, the large crowd who had come to the feast. Now, I want you to hold your finger there and just turn back to Matthew 21. Because this is very interesting. When Jesus left Bethany, there was a whole crowd who had come when they heard he was dining with Lazarus. And what we're going to learn from Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's account, in verse 9, Matthew 21, verse 9, the crowd going ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting. So you see, there were two different crowds on that day. When Jesus came in from Bethany, he had with him that crowd that had come, the Jews that came to the house when he was there, when they got wind that he was there with Lazarus because they wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to hear about that. So there's this whole group of Jews who are in Bethany, and when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, they are following him. And they were going on ahead of him. Those who followed him, look in verse 9 again, the crowd going on ahead of him. So there was the crowd in Jerusalem. There were these Jews who were there for the Passover feast. But even in Jerusalem, word had spread about Lazarus. And we're going to see that in John's gospel. Somehow, word had gotten to Jerusalem. Before Jesus got there, the people were stirred up that Jesus was coming. So we see in Matthew's gospel that there were two crowds. There were those who were ahead of him when he got there to welcome him, but there was also that group who was coming with him to Jerusalem. Now, if you turn back to John chapter 12, and I want you to look back just to show you that in John chapter 12, verse 9. This is when Jesus is at the dinner in Bethany. It said, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So those were the Jews who went down with him, but then there were the Jews who were in Jerusalem. And you see, that was the buzz all around Jerusalem. Is he going to come? Is he going to be there? You say, well, where do you get that? Well, if you look back at chapter 11 in John's gospel, look in John chapter 11 and verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. What were they talking about? So they were seeking for Jesus. And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he might not come to the feast at all? So that's the question. The question is stirring. Is he going to come? Is he going to be there? Do you think he's going to make it? Do you think he's planning on coming here? And of course, as we said, word about him has spread because of Lazarus. So Jesus now is going to accept the praise of the people. So he comes into the city, and Matthew tells us in verse 13, they took branches, palm trees, and they went out to meet him. And I'll just read from Matthew chapter 21, because Matthew tells us that they took the palm branches, and what they did is they began to put the palm branches on the road before Jesus as he's on the donkey. Not only that, but they put their coats along the road. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, that would be done for royalty, as we would call putting out the red carpet, laying down the carpet. So when royalty would come, people would lay down their jackets, their outer garments. They would lay down palm branches as a show, as a sign of respect. Now, what is interesting is John tells us that Jesus found a donkey. But when we come to Matthew 21 and Mark also, what we find out is Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem and came to the Mount of Olives, what did he do? He sent two of his disciples into the village to get a donkey. And they came back with a donkey and a young colt, perhaps a mom and a colt. And you say, now when did that happen? Well, when Jesus left Bethany and he came to the Mount of Olives before he made it into Jerusalem, he told them, go into the village, go find this donkey, tell him the master needs it. And so that's exactly what happened. They bring that donkey. And Matthew tells us, actually, I believe it's Luke tells us, that they helped Jesus get onto the colt. So that Matthew tells us they put the coats on both the donkey and the colt because they weren't sure which one Jesus was going to go on. They put it on the colt and then they helped Jesus get onto that colt, Luke tells us. And he comes into Jerusalem riding on that donkey and they put all those palm branches before him. And so here he comes and look what they say in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Hosanna, that means save, save now. It's not really a prayer or a request. It's a declaration. Lord, save your people now. Lord, save us. It's a victory cry. and he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, when he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That would be a well-known psalm to the people of Israel. That was a messianic psalm. They knew that psalm was for the Messiah, when the Messiah was going to come. So here they are really hailing him as the Messiah, he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Messiah King. And think about this. When Jesus came to earth as a baby, the thing that the Magi said when they were looking for him, the Magi said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And here we are at the very end of Jesus' ministry, and look what they call him, the King of Israel. He comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now you have to really try to picture this scene, because the enthusiasm at this time is infectious. People are excited. Word has spread. The Messiah has come. This is him. And they come out in droves to meet him. And they have the palm branches. And they're waving the palm branches around. And they're praising him. But you see, there's a problem here. And that is that their praise is defective. Their praise is defective that day. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, they really didn't understand Jesus' kingship. And don't think that Jesus for a minute was surprised or taken in by their praise. Jesus knew exactly where their hearts were. He wasn't misled by their exaltation. He knew that their hearts were fickle, because we're going to see that their praise was very short-lived. And you see, the kind of Messiah they were looking for someone who was going to overthrow Rome. That's what they thought. They were looking for a conquering king who was going to overthrow the Roman government, who was going to establish the nation of Israel, and that's what they were looking for. So here we are at that day. Now think about this, though. No king, no ancient king who conquered a city would actually come riding on a donkey. You would come riding on a victory horse. Jesus, we're going to see, was doing this out of humility. And so he comes in, they're praising him, and they are... What is the significance of the palm branches? Well, I want to read to you, don't turn there, but listen to Leviticus 23:40. Because here, Moses is prescribing the use of palm branches, but this was with the Feast of Tabernacles. Moses would say, "Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." So palm branches were used in worship, festive exaltation. They were waved as a sign of praise to Almighty God. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, we find this wonderful picture, this glorious verse in Revelation chapter 7, when he speaks about all the nations before the Lord. They've all gathered before him, and they are worshiping him. And listen to what he says they're doing in Revelation 7:9. "I looked at a great multitude, no one could count, from every nation and every tribe, standing before the Lord, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." And what are they doing? Palm branches were in their hands. So he gives us that imagery in the book of Revelation that they have palm branches in glory in their hands, waving them unto the Lord as a sign of praise to him. And that is exactly what the people were doing that day, praising him, hailing them as king. But you see, not everyone was praising him, and not everyone was exalting him that day. In fact, the Pharisees who were there, listen to what they said to Jesus. Some of the Pharisees, I'm reading from Luke 19, in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So they are angry that Jesus is being praised, that Jesus is being worshipped, and what they tell him is, "You need to rebuke them." In other words, you need to shut them up. Stop them from praising you. Listen to what Jesus said. "I tell you, if these become silent, the very stones will cry out." Jesus said, if they don't worship me, even the stones are going to cry out my praise this day. So Jesus is telling us this is a glorious day. And the reason their praise was defective is those hosannas 5 days later are going to turn into crucify him. Some of the very people who were there that day, who were hailing him as king, some of the very people who were praising him that day, giving him glory, raising palm branches, are the very people who would say, away with him, be done with him, crucify him. How in the world could that happen? Well, their hearts were sinful. Their hearts were evil. They never truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to Christ for what he could do for them. That's what they wanted him for. What can I get out of him? I want him to be the kind of Savior, Messiah I want him to be. I want him to break the Roman yoke. And you know, that's how many people approach Christ today. People come to Jesus for what I can get from him. I'm going to believe in Jesus. Tell me what he'll do for me. And that's how he's oftentimes presented in the contemporary church today. Come to Jesus and listen, he's going to make you a better husband. Come to Jesus and your bills are going to be paid. Come to Jesus and you're going to be healthy. All of these kind of promises, oftentimes many things the Word of God doesn't tell us, and yet people are attracted to him for what they can get from him. And then what happens is people are told, well, you come to Jesus, he's going to heal everyone. Well, the Word of God never says that. And they don't get healed. And what happens is they're disillusioned, they're disappointed, and they walk out of the church and they walk away from God. Because they're told something the Bible never says. God heals, yes, he does, but he heals according to his sovereign will. And you see, people come to him for health and happiness and all these things. Listen, Jesus came to bring forgiveness of sins. Yes, Jesus brings new life. Yes, I'll be a better husband. I'll be a better father when I come to Christ. We'll be radically changed. But the reason we come to him is to have our sins be forgiven, to humble ourselves before him. And not only that, but just like the people in Jesus' day, they viewed Jesus as a political conqueror. And many today view Jesus that way, from a political realm. And some people, I think, are going to be surprised someday when Jesus comes back in the second coming. Friends, he's not coming on Air Force One. Jesus is coming in power and glory. When Jesus looks at our politics, I believe he sees both as wicked and corrupt. Vile, wicked, self-righteous, promoting depravity. Christ Jesus is coming as a conquering king for his people. And we have to be careful that our praise of Christ is not fickle like those of the crowds. We only praise him when things are going our way. We only praise him when things are the way we want them in our lives. Can we praise him in trials? Can we praise him through difficulties? Can we praise him through heartache and give him glory? Why? You say, how can we do that? Because he's in control. Because he has promised whatever comes into your life, whatever comes into my life, must come through his hand. Some things he causes, some things he allows into our lives. But listen, if it comes into our lives, it must come through his sovereign hand. And he has promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he will be with us through that. And we can praise him. So we see Jesus comes here, and not only does he accept the praise of his people, but Jesus fulfills prophecy. Look in verse 14. In verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. So you see there, as it is written, he's referring back to the scriptures. And what he's going to do is he's going to directly quote Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. That's a tender way to refer to the people of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And that prophecy was made around 520 BC, 520 years before Jesus came. Isn't that amazing? And here it is perfectly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. You would have expected a conquering king to come as a warrior on a horse. No, he comes humble on a donkey, fulfilling the word of God. The incarnate word of God and the written word of God never contradict one another. They never contradict one another. And the amazing thing, you know, it never ceases to amaze me. And we should continually be amazed at the fact that God has given us a book. That God has given us His Word to speak to His people. And the accuracy of this book, I think in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it speaks of the Messiah's coming. And it speaks of Him being born in Bethlehem. And that His days will be from of old, from everlasting, that He will be God. What a magnificent prophecy of the coming of the King. And you read Isaiah chapter 53, and you will see in that chapter an incredible account of the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. You read Psalm 16, verse 10, and there He speaks about the resurrection of the Messiah. When David says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." All of these scriptures pointing to Christ. And here we have on this very day, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Scripture being fulfilled in our midst as the Lord Jesus Christ came. Now the crowd didn't understand the significance of this. And even John, look in verse 16, because this is a confession from John that he, that day, he really didn't understand what was going on. "These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him." So Jesus said, when John said, rather, that day, we had no idea what was happening. We had no idea Scripture was being fulfilled right there in our midst. But he said, in time, what happened was that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, as per John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, the Spirit of God will bring to remembrance these things. And that's exactly what He did. He brought that to their remembrance. So you see, here we see God acting in a way, fulfilling His word. Even the whole crucifixion. When you think about it, in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, the Scriptures tell us everything, Israel's rejection, all of this was done according to God's sovereign purpose. What He had predetermined, what He had planned, was going to come to pass. Now think about this. When you and I trust somebody, what do we base that trust upon? Isn't it how faithful they've been in the past? Isn't it if you have entrusted them with something and they've come through? When they ask for something in the future, you say, well, they're reliable. And we judge, we base someone's trustworthiness based upon how they have acted in the past. One of the amazing things about the Word of God, and this should build confidence in us, to trust the promises of God that are in His Word, that all of these past promises in Scripture that could have been fulfilled were perfectly fulfilled according to the will and the word of God. Isn't that amazing? So you say, well, what does that mean for us now? Well, when we look ahead at all of the glorious prophecies and the promises God has made for us as believers that have yet to be fulfilled, that are going to be fulfilled, we can have absolute certainty and absolute confidence that He is going to fulfill His promises exactly as He said, because He's done it in the past and He's going to do it in the future. That should build encouragement and hope in us as we look ahead. And I want to close this morning by looking at one last scripture. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19. And I want you to see this contrast here. Think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that often called Palm Sunday, humble, riding on the donkey, meek, lowly. But I want you to see something. when he comes again, what it's going to be like. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Apostle John says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse," not a donkey, "and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Look at the way he's going to come back. He's not coming back meek. He's not coming back mild. He is not coming back humble, lowly. He's coming back in power and majesty to crush his enemies, to destroy all those who oppose his kingdom, all those who come against the kingdom of God. He's coming on a white horse, he who is faithful and true. And it says, and he judges and he wages war against the nations. And brothers and sisters, that should bring us great hope. When we look at our world, which seems to be falling apart, unraveling right before our very eyes, we know exactly how this is going to end. We know that we have a conquering king who is coming and who will reign one day and rule on this earth. And you see, we live in this wonderful age of grace where the gospel is extended to all to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ before that day comes. In that time before his death and resurrection, and that time after that until he comes again, we live in that day of grace. And if you've never trusted Christ, let me just encourage you this day. You don't want to meet him on that day when he comes as a conquering king. You want to meet him as your Lord and Savior, because when he comes back for his people, he will take us to be with him forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that you are so humble, so meek, that you came into Jerusalem that day. And Lord, you received the fickle praise of the people. 1 week later, they would call for your death, and yet it perfectly fulfilled your plan. So Lord, we just bow our hearts and we worship you this day, that you are King, that you are the Messiah, that you are to be praised, Lord. And as you said, if we don't, even the stones will cry out and sing your praise. So, Father, I pray that this morning we might focus our hearts and our minds upon you, and that we might praise you and worship you and give you all of the glory and all of the power and might ascribed to you, for you are worthy, Lord. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for your word. When you came into Jerusalem, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear as Pastor brings forth the Word of God. Stir our hearts to sing your praise in the 11 o'clock service this morning. Lord, we love you and we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.